Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, The Confident Mind. Paul is going to talk to us tonight about the confident mind. The confident mind, how do you have a mind of confidence in a world of turmoil and uncertainty, fear and anxiety? Well, there are three things we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about God's presence, God's peace, and God's provision. Those are three important elements for us to have a confident mind. So we should experience God's presence, His peace, and His provision, and as we do, we're going to have the confidence that we need to live in this world. So, as always, let's ask for God to help us in our study. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study Your Word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 4, let's talk about the confident mind. And Paul, first of all, tells us that we need to practice God's presence. And how do you practice His presence? You need to be steadfast. You need to be joyful. You need to be gentle. So let's begin with verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So here is a wonderful exhortation for us to be steadfast, to hold on. Don't give up. Don't give ground to the enemy. So he calls them his beloved and longed for brethren. Remember now, he's writing in a jail. He's in a prison in Rome, chained to Roman soldiers. He's been arrested because of his faith in and testimony for the Lord Jesus. But this epistle is filled with joy, and it's filled with confidence. And that's our subject tonight, the confident mind. And so he tells them that they're longed for. He misses them. He's writing to the Philippians who live in northern Greece, as we would know it today. And he had started a church there. He misses them. He longs for them, hopes to see them again. But he wants to encourage them, and he says, not only are you my beloved, I love you, not only are you longed for, I miss you, but you're my joy and my crown. Isn't that beautiful? My joy and my crown. You give me joy, and you are my crown. What does that mean, the crown? Well, when Paul gets to heaven, and he goes before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible tells us we're going to receive crowns. Crowns for what? Crowns for leading others to Christ, ministering to them, bringing them forth in the faith, giving them new birth. Even as a mother and a father look at the children and say, you're my joy, you're my crown, you're the most important thing to me. Well, spiritually speaking, they are his joy and they are his crown. When Paul is called before the judgment seat of Christ, God is going to then call also those who came to the Lord through him, those who were ministered to. Same thing for you and me. As you and I are called before the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to bring forth people that we ministered to, people we know, people we don't know, people we've never seen before, people that were in other countries. They have different colored skin, different background, but our missions offerings, our testimony, our paying for the radio or television brought them to Christ. They're our children, and they're our joy, and they're my crown. And he says to them, stand fast in the Lord, not in yourself, not in your flesh. This is not a grin and bear it kind of an attitude, but stand fast in Jesus. And he again says, you are my beloved. So this is the key to being steadfast. First of all, you look at the fact that you're working with other people. You're encouraging them. They're your beloved. They're longed for. They're your joy and crown. And we need to stand fast. The Bible talks about standing against the enemy. Paul talks about this to the Ephesian church. When the devil comes in like a flood, you stand fast. That's all you have to do is stand in the Lord. Don't try to fight on your own. Don't try to give up. Don't try to get in. Don't try to chase the devil. Just stand where you are. But make sure it's in the Lord, not in yourself, in Him. The second aspect to God's presence and how to practice that is to be joyful. And again, this is a man who is chained 24 hours a day to Roman soldiers. And he looks at that as an opportunity. I would look at it as an opportunity to complain. How about you? He sees it as a chance to have a captive audience. They can't get away from him. It's a pastor's dream. You're chained to me. You have to listen to me as I talk about the Lord, morning, noon, and night. So he is joyful in the Lord. He says in verses 2 through 4, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Apparently there was a little antagonism between two of the Christian ladies there in the church in Philippi. The news had come to him, Euodia and Syntyche, and they were having a disagreement. And he said, be of the same mind in the Lord. In other words, as one of the pastor friends that I knew in this area used to say, when things started getting stirred up, stay sweet, darling, stay sweet. Don't get touchy, don't get angry, stay of the same mind. That doesn't mean we see things the same way. You're married to somebody who's going to have different views. You work with people at work who have different views. But it means that you may disagree, but you do it agreeably, and you do it for the same cause, for the cause of Christ. My wife and I get along with most everything except our politics. She and I are absolutely diametrically opposed on the political spectrum. And early on in our marriage, we explored that. And then we realized if we wanted to get beyond the first couple of months, and especially with this current election, we better learn how to be of the same mind. Well, I couldn't get her to come to my political persuasion, but we just learned to basically not talk about politics, stay out of that subject, pray for each other, pray for our country, and we just learned how to get through that. But our goal was and is the same mind, to have the mind of the Lord, to have this country be led in such a way as to fulfill his purpose. So you have to learn how to bury these differences and get out of the bigger cause, the cause of Jesus Christ. What can we do to advance the cause of Christ? So come on, ladies, knock it off. He says to Euodia and Syntyche, be of the same mind in the Lord. Submit to Jesus, not to each other. It's not a question of submitting to each other, but submit to the Lord. Even as he said to the wives, wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord. And so we need to submit to each other in the Lord. Knock off the differences and you have to always be right. And he says, verse 3, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellowship workers and the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We worked together hard to get something good started for Jesus there in Philippi. Now, these ladies are trying to argue and cause divisions, and that's the trouble. When you get two people who are arguing, they're going to attract others on either side. The next thing you know, it's one against one, two against three against five, seven against, and it gets to be a split. It's terrible. So we need to come together. I noticed after this election that we had, which was certainly the most unusual election that I've ever seen in my lifetime, there was and is probably more division and exposure of serious rifts and problems in our country than we ever possibly imagined. But right off the bat, the very first day after the election, the president and the president-elect got together and encouraged the nation, let's start to have healing, let's start to have unity. And there was an immediate indication on both sides, with both parties, let's come together with healing. And that's the attitude here. We have very different views on things, but we must come together with healing. And I'm encouraging you to help these ladies to do it. Sometimes it takes outside help to get two people who are really angry at each other. We've got to bring them together. So let's do that. And let's get everybody working on the same page for unity for the cause of Christ. Notice this, those whose names are in the book of life, those are the ones who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your name in the book of life, we might ask? Have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? Well, verse 4, Here's the theme, I think, of the little book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. He doesn't say to rejoice about your circumstances, rejoice about the nation, rejoice about life. If we think about it and we let ourselves go down the wrong road, there's a lot to be discouraged about, a lot to be unhappy about. Life is tough, but we rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing means to express joy. Joy is focusing in on the Lord. Happiness could be related to happenings. You win the lottery, you're happy. You go bankrupt, you're not happy. You are healthy, you're happy. You're not healthy, you're it goes up and it goes down. Happiness is not a barometer of our faith in Christ. Joy is. My joy is in the Lord. He never changes, and my joy is focused in upon Him. I don't care what's happening with circumstances, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord, not just sometimes, not just when I feel like it, but always. Again, I will say, rejoice. I have to say I'm encouraged. My wife gets up in the morning and she goes right to her prayer chair, gets her Bible open, gets her little prayer aids there, and she starts to praise and worship the Lord, and she just rejoices. I don't care what day of the week it is. I don't care what's going on in our lives. She's rejoicing in the Lord, and it's encouraging, and it helps me to stop being grumbly and what have you in the morning. Of course, she's sitting there reading the Bible, and I'm putting my head into the cat litter boxes trying to clean them out. But I have to say, rejoice in spite of what you're doing, Jerry. You rejoice in the Lord, not the circumstances, and you do it always. And again, he says, rejoice. Then he says, finally, in this section on God's presence, be gentle. That's going to give you confidence. That's going to give you the presence of God to be gentle, not arrogant, prideful, pushy, demanding. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. This gentleness means a graciousness. It means forbearance. I think he's talking to Euodia and to Syntyche here. I think he's talking to me. Come on, don't be pushy. I'm sure that when Euodia and Syntyche were causing this kind of a problem, that the whole church was involved, that it went so far, thousands of miles away to Rome where Paul was, this was a pretty big deal. These gals were digging their heels in, Christians, front line for Jesus ladies, and they were holding on to their positions, and they were fighting tooth, hammer, and nail. And so he said, let's be gentle. When you're gentle, that will diffuse the conflict right there. Forbearance. Back off a little bit. Try to see it through the other person's perspective. Try to say, well, even if we disagree, we love each other in the Lord. May the Lord's will be done. So let your gentleness be known to all men. Let everybody see that you're a gentle person. The Lord is at hand. I was raised by a very gentle man. God was gracious to me. I left my natural father at the age of 3, or mother yanked me out of his alcoholic presence. And I eventually found a wonderful stepdad who actually found me when I was 8 years of age. He married mother, and he was the most gentle man. And I never saw him argue. I never saw him fight. I never saw him demanding. He was a wonderful example of gentleness, a good man. And I miss him. He was my dearest friend in all of life, and I miss him dearly. Let your gentleness be known to all men. And he was known that way. If you know people who knew him here, he was a judge, he was an attorney, a pastor, and those who remember him remember his gentleness and his goodness. He would never argue. He would never fight. If he had a difference of opinion, he would smile and say, well, there's much to what you say. It didn't mean he agreed with you, but I'm not going to fight with you. And I would fight with him when I was a kid growing up at the table, and he would try to state his position, and I would argue with that. And then if I thought I was winning, I'm sure he let me win, then I'd try the other side. And he would smile and say, Jerry, you ought to be a lawyer. And it was always encouraging. His gentleness was known throughout the community. And being a judge, that gentleness was much appreciated on the bench by those who came before him. Well, that's the presence of God. And incidentally, for extra credit, I'm sure it's on the internet. I've never looked at it on the internet, but I used to have this little book. It's called Practicing the Presence of God. And it was written by a Brother Lawrence. I think he was a friar hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And he had the less than exalted position of being a dishwasher in his monastery. And he wrote this little book about how he was able to function as a dishwasher and a member of that community by practicing the presence of God. And it does take practice, doesn't it? It's a 24-hour-a-day situation. Lord, help me to practice your presence. Well, Paul gave us three things to do. Be steadfast, be joyful, be gentle. So that's our first part of being confident. When you have God's presence, you're confident, aren't you? The next part of being confident is to have his peace. To have his presence is one thing. To have his peace is even greater. And how do you do that? Well, we're going to see here there are three things we have to do to have God's peace. First of all, be prayerful. You can't have his peace without being prayerful. Then be positive. And then be consistent. Let's look at verse 6. Be prayerful. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We're talking about the peace of God. There are two kinds of peace. Paul talked to the Roman church about the peace with God, and that talks about our coming to salvation. Before salvation, we are at odds with God. Our sin separates us from God. But Paul tells us about the fact that as we surrender to the Lord and we are justified by faith in him, we're going to have peace with God. We're not at war with him anymore. But you're born again, you're at peace with God, but do you have the peace of God? Is your mind peaceful and restful, or are you nervous? So he tells us how to do that. Basically, shorthand, dump your problems on the Lord. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pray about it. So whatever it is, if it's bothering you, if it's a problem, prayer or earnest prayer is supplication. Get on your face before God if you need to, but with thanksgiving. It's very important to make sure that as we are praying, we are thanking God. Quite a bit different to say, oh God, help, oh Jesus, it's horrible, God, please be there. That's one kind of prayer. But Lord, I thank you that you're there. I thank you you're going to take care of this. You're bigger than this problem, and I'm bringing it to you knowing you're going to handle it. Thanksgiving makes all the difference. Thanksgiving fuels and releases faith to trust in God. So don't be anxious about anything, but with prayer and supplication, with your thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Tell him what's on your heart. You don't need to start in Genesis and go through a whole litany of things. He knows anyway what's on your heart. My attitude is you tell him as much as you need to for your sake that you're getting rid of it. But if you can simply say, Lord, you know what it is, take care of it, that's fine too. In any event, tell him what's on your heart and then leave it with him. And notice what's going to happen in verse 7. You're going to have the peace of God. The peace that God himself enjoys, the peace that all is well, it's in his hands, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, far beyond our comprehension. It's going to guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. That word guard is a military term. It means to garrison, to surround you. When you see the president moving from point A to point B in public, you see Secret Service men and women. You see them in front, and if it gets into a crowded environment, they're in front, they're on the side, they're behind. You can always tell who they are, can't you? They always have the good-looking dark suits, and everybody else is smiling, and they're like this, and they're looking to make sure nobody's going to be a sharpshooter. But they're garrisoning and they're guarding him. And so you're going to have that kind of peace. The peace which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Your heart is safe, but what about your mind? Make sure your mind is safe as well. Because the mind is the great battleground. That's where the devil wants to have access. My heart is peaceful, but now I'm thinking about fearful things. I'm thinking about doubtful things. I'm wondering about this and that. And the next thing you know, those fiery darts are coming into my mind, and I lose my peace. There's a good cross reference. Let's turn for a moment to 2 Corinthians, a few books further back in the Bible here, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. There's a great passage here about your mind and how to control it. That's the great battleground. That's how the devil wants to get to you and get you all nervous and make sure you're unhappy about this and about that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." God has given us weapons. They're spiritual weapons. What kind of weapons are they? The name of Jesus, faith, the Bible, fellow believers. You can go on and on and on. The precious word of God. He has given these weapons to us. They're not carnal. They're not guns and knives and nuclear warheads. But they're mighty in God. It has to be in God, not in self. When it's in God's hands, they're mighty. And they pull down strongholds. What are strongholds? A stronghold is something in your life and especially in your mind that gets a hold of you. I'm a Lynn, and the trouble with the Lynns is they've always had this problem that goes down generation to generation to generation. And there was that teacher in school who said, "Jerry, you're never going to amount to anything." And there was that relative who got mad and said, "You're nothing but a so-and-so." And there was that so-called friend who turned on you, and you get these strongholds in there. And some of these things are genetic, and some of these things are seemingly biological, some of them are just environmental, but they get to be strongholds, and God wants them pulled down. Well, those weapons will pull down the strongholds. Look at verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. God is great. God is good. But then that thought comes in, but can God handle this situation? I'm fighting this battle right now. I've got this disease, and I'm believing for God's healing. But you know, your uncle died at your age through that situation, and you prayed, and you fasted, and he came down, and he went to it. And these arguments are there, and these high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. God was going to meet my needs, but he didn't meet the needs of the people across the street. And we got to pull those things down. And we have to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought must be brought captive. I don't know that God can really meet this situation. Let's bring that into captivity to Christ. Does that exalt Christ? Does that agree with the scripture that my God shall do all things mightily through Christ? He'll meet all of your needs. But God's not really able to handle this situation. Does that glorify the Lord? Does that line up with Scripture? I cast that thought down in the name of Jesus. Look at the next verse. Being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That negative thought is disobedient to the glory of God. I punish it. I replace it with a positive thought. I'm too old. I'm too infirm. I'm too this. I'm too that. I cast that thought out in the name of Jesus. My God will meet my needs until my very last breath. I don't care how he does it, that's his business. He will meet my needs. So that is the commentary. I think it's a great commentary, really, on the mind that's at peace. When you can battle those thoughts. And think about the battle you have every day. Think about God. God wants to access our minds, doesn't he? Through his word, through other Christians, through his spirit. in our spirit. How many thoughts do you think God tries to send us a day? Think he wants to send 100 thoughts a day? It's on the low side, right? But let's keep it simple. God wants to access our mind 100 times a day. How about the devil? Does he want to access our mind? Oh, you bet he does. Let's say the devil wants to access your mind 100 times a day. Now I got 100 thoughts coming from God. I got 100 thoughts coming from the devil. Well, then there are people around me. There's my wife and other Christians who want to encourage me, and they want to share thoughts that glorify the Lord. How many thoughts do I get from family and friends that glorify the Lord? Another 100 a day? How about the world and the devil and the press and all the negative thoughts? Another 100 thoughts a day? I got 100 thoughts from God, 100 thoughts from the devil, 100 thoughts from believers, 100 thoughts from unbelievers. And then there is what's going on inside. I've got a spiritual nature, a spiritual man who loves God, who's getting thoughts from God and generating thoughts from God. I've got the spiritual man giving me 100 thoughts a day. And then I've got the old nature, the old sinful man who's also giving me 100 thoughts a day. Oh, yeah, yeah, I've got God and the devil, Christians, non-Christians, new nature, old nature. What is that, 6? Trying to reach me, 6 times 100? And I'm sure 100 is much less than what it should be. It takes time every day to sort things out, doesn't it? Is that from God or not? If it's from God, receive it. If it's not from God, reject it. And the more you do it, the easier it's going to become. And so we've got a battle on our hands. It's not always easy. But we just continue to have that peace of God. We pray, as verses 6 and 7 tell us. And it guards our hearts and our minds, but it's got to be through Christ Jesus, through the Lord. All right, so that's being prayerful. Now, the second aspect to God's peace is to be positive. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So verses 6 and 7, get rid of the problem. You pray, you supplicate, you give thanksgiving, you dump it on the altar and give it to God. Now you have to replace it. I call it replacement theology. The Lord talked about the fellow that had a bad spirit. Remember Jesus gave us that story? And the demon was cast out. But nothing replaced it. And now his house was swept clean, so to speak, and he didn't replace it with God. Next thing you know, 7 demons worse than the first replaced it. So I have an addictive behavior, and I'm able to get rid of that addictive behavior through prayer, otherwise, and then I don't replace it. What's going to happen? You go back to it and worse than before. So you have to be able to replace it. So you've gotten rid of the negative thoughts. You've cast down the thoughts that don't glorify the Lord. You need to replace those thoughts. And look at verse 8. You replace it with things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report. And if there's anything virtuous and praiseworthy, you meditate on those things. You think about it. Meditation. Oh, we get nervous about meditation, thinking it's Near Eastern and New Age and all. Meditation's in the Bible. David meditated. Meditation means you think about it. You don't just let it pass your mind. You dwell on it. You think about those things. And so you don't think about things that are good. Well, things are tight financially. But God's going to meet that need. The world's in a mess. Has been, will be, but every day that it is, the Lord is coming one day sooner. And so it goes on and on and on. We need to watch our thinking, and if there's something negative, replace it with that which is positive. And then he says in verse 9, you need to be consistent, not just have a good day. You got to have a good day every day. Verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. So Paul's not just saying, hey, here's a great philosophy about giving your problems to the Lord and then having good positive thinking. I'm an example. Look at what I did. Verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. I'm not just talking. I lived it. I lived it in front of you. You learned it from me and you received it from me. You heard it. You saw it. Now, you learned that. You do it as well. You learn by observing. People are watching us. Well, I don't have a chance to really witness for the Lord or to share my faith. Oh, yeah, you do. Every day, all day, you are a witness, good or bad. People are watching. We have two grandchildren who live with us most of the time now, and the little 2.5-year-old is fascinated by Grandma and wants to dress like Grandma. In fact, wants to dress with Grandma's clothing. She has a little thing. She just reaches down and says, shoes, off. That means she wants to get into Grandma's shoes. So she gets into Grandma's shoes, and then she clumps around and does pretty well. Actually has graduated to coming to church on a Sunday morning, 2.5, and she has a nice lady who has a good size 9-plus shoe here, and she, I could see it was coming. This lady was talking to somebody else, and next thing you know, little Leah is getting down and getting on the ground, and she says, shoes, off. So the lady took the shoes off. She had an extra pair of flats around, and these were little high heels. Next thing you know, she's walking there. She's looking to see how Grandma dresses, and she's starting to imitate her. Grandma has a wonderful habit of opening up her big brown eyes like this, and now she's opening up her big blue eyes, just like Grandma does. She's imitating her. She's learning. And she wants to be like Grandma. Well, now Grandma's talking to her about Jesus. And she talks about the Bible. What does she say? Jesus' book or Jesus? And she starts to talk about Jesus. And her mother is a little bit surprised. Mother's been raised as a Christian, but I think the granddaughter's going to help her to get back on track. But she's imitating Grandma. That's what Paul is saying. I lived this out in front of you. Do it. Follow my example. And you and I need to be examples to the world around us as well. So that's God's peace. It comes through prayer, being positive, being consistent. Then finally, he says, I want for you to have God's provision. You have his presence, you have his peace, you need his provision. And I want you to be content, and I want you to be grateful, and I want you to be encouraging. So this is all about God's provision. And I think if there's any prayer request that is offered up other than, well, provision for healing, for finances, for a mate. There are all kinds of requests along these lines. We all want God's provision. We need it. We deserve it. He wants to give it to us. Well, the first principle we learn in God's provision is you have to learn how to be content. God doesn't respond too well to a complaining spirit. We have this dynamic we live with in the family. We have somebody who likes to get things by complaining, thinking that as he complains, we're going to just say, oh, let us just stop your complaining by showering that which you desire. It has just the opposite effect on me. When I hear this complaining attitude, I want to shut right down and give him only bread and water and very little of that. But we have to pray through that and have a more generous spirit. But complaining, how does God feel about it? Does it turn him on? Oh, I have to give Jerry more because he complains? The only one that gets turned on by complaining is the devil. He loves to hear us complain about God. Well, let's be content. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. So apparently they were able to, with the messenger, bring an offering to him. They were a very generous church. Paul talked about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The Philippians were very, very generous. They had deep poverty, but yet they gave out of their poverty. Actually, 2 Corinthians 8 talks about it. These are a wonderful example that Paul used to stir up their brothers and sisters to the south in Corinth. He said to the Corinthians, you know, your brothers and sisters to the north are very generous. You need to do the same thing. He talks about their grace in 2 Corinthians 8. In a great trial of affliction, verse 2, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They were poor as could be, but they gave, and they gave to the best of their ability. And so here we find that poor as they were, they somehow got some money together again to bless Paul and to help him along his way. And so in verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Why is Paul rejoicing? Because he got some money and had some needs met? Well, I'm sure he's thankful for that. But he goes on in 2 Corinthians 9, talking about this same group of believers in Philippi, that when they give liberally, it glorifies God. When you and I give liberally, it blesses the recipient. It blesses us as the giver because we're sowing and then reaping. And it blesses God because people are thankful and they praise God for it. So he said, I'm just grateful that you were able to give because you're going to be blessed. When somebody comes in with a tithe and I do the bookkeeping, I thank God for the fact that that person could bring the tithe, that tenth in. But I thank God that that person had that 90% and God's going to take care of that and more in their lives. And it's going to be a blessing. Once in a while, we get a rather unusually large amount, and I'll say, wow, that person got nine-tenths of that, and what is God going to do for that person? Praise God. So I'm grateful for you for giving. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So it's not that I'm saying I'm in need, because frankly, I always have enough. Sometimes it's little, but it's enough. Sometimes it's a lot, but it's enough. And so I'm content. I'm content. Now, naturally, we would like to be more content with more money coming in, but Paul says no, because it's like joy. My joy is not in the money. My joy is in the Lord. When there's little, he'll provide through little. When there's a lot, he'll certainly provide through that, but our focus is still on him, not on the money. If it's on the money, then we leave joy and get into happiness. Lots of money, happy. No money, unhappy. That's a lousy way to live. Roller coaster, up and down and up and down. But our joy is in the Lord, and he's going to meet our needs through little or through much. He says, verse 12, I know how to be abased. I know what it's like to be poor. We all know that. I was talking to a young lady who's been staying with us. We talked about the other night. I was talking about being poor. And I said, I remember being poor. I remember getting clothing from the neighborhood child, and then I would wear it, and then my little brother would wear it, and then who knows who wore it after that. And but we were happy, and we were loved, and we were cared for. And we all can tell our stories about that. We've all been through times. So I've been abased, and I've also had been abounding. I've had plenty. And abounding means enough for your needs and to share with others less fortunate. Because God really, in that same passage in 2 Corinthians 9, is saying the ultimate thing is to have your needs met and to be available to help in every good work to bless others. So I've been abased. I know how to be abounding. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I've learned how to rejoice in the Lord. So there are times he went to bed hungry. Maybe you've done that. Maybe I've done that. Well, I did it for a different reason. There was plenty of food on the table, but I was a bad boy. I was sent upstairs. And in my household, when you were naughty, you went to your room. And unlike our household, you didn't come down at 2 in the morning or 3 in the morning to sneak the food that you shouldn't, that you're not supposed to get at all. You wouldn't eat until the next morning. And you didn't eat until you came downstairs and said, Mother, I'm sorry for being smart-mouthed with you. Please forgive me. Well, in his case, he was hungry because there just wasn't enough food at times. And sometimes he had plenty. But his focus was on the Lord, not on the circumstances. So I learned how to both abound and to suffer need. We do it by keeping our eyes on and our trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 13 is such a famous and wonderful verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Isn't that a great statement? I can do all things through Jesus Christ, not just suffering need or when times are tough. Whatever I need to do, I can do it through Christ. I can do all things through Him because He is the one who strengthens me. And I trust in Him and I love Him for it. Two verses that I think are the wonderful balance for the Christian life. The first one is what Jesus tells us in John 15:5. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And if you'll stay connected to me, you'll be fine, you'll bear fruit. But apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. So I take that statement, apart from Jesus Christ, I can do nothing that is meritorious towards God. But then I balance it here with Philippians 4:13, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So there's that attitude of humility and confidence. Apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. But in the Lord, bring it on. I can do whatever He calls me to do. That is going to be the confident mind. That's the key to success in life. Now, verse 14 through 18, he talks about being grateful. If you want to have God's provision, you have to be grateful. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Thanks for your love offering, Philippians. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. You were the ones who sacrificially gave to keep me alive so I could share the ministry with others without having to charge them. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So they didn't just support Paul when he was with them. After he left them to go to Thessalonica and to Corinth, they sent love offerings to make sure he would continue to be able to be staying alive and not have to pass the hat and not ask for help. And so they really enabled him to share the gospel. And when Paul gets up there in heaven, and boy, it is going to be one long ceremony when the Apostle Paul is called, and Jesus starts to pass out the crowns, and we start seeing all the people come forward who were touched by his ministry, and he receives crowns, these Philippians will as well because they supported him in his ministry. And they're going to be right up there receiving rewards from the Lord. He says, not that I seek the gift, verse 17, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. That's what we said before. I'm not looking for the money. I am grateful. I'm grateful that my needs are being met, but I'm looking for the fruit that's going to abound to your accounts. God is going to bless you through sowing and reaping. You're going to have fruit. Springtime, we sow grass seed. We start to see the abundant fruit come forth and a rich harvest of grass. So he says here, you've sown to the ministry, meeting my needs. God's going to bless you here on earth, bless you at the judgment seat of Christ, and bless you when you come back in the millennium to rule with the Lord for 1,000 years. He says in verse 18, indeed, I have all and I abound. I've got plenty. Thank you so much. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. Epaphroditus was the one from that church who brought that love offering. He was grateful because he could use it, but he was also grateful for them that they're going to receive fruit from it. And this offering is a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He takes their offering and puts it on the same basis as an animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the animal sacrifice was to cover the sins until Jesus would come to shed his blood. And as God sensed that barbecue, and we all love the smell of barbecued meat, unless you're a committed vegetarian, but that barbecued meat, that was a sweet-smelling aroma to God because it showed their obedience and willingness to sacrifice that animal so that he might forgive or cover their sins. He considered this sacrificial offering from them to be on the same basis as that. And so when you and I put money in the plate or we give to a cause of Christ, God says that's a sweet-smelling aroma. That to me is a beautiful, sweet-smelling aroma of your obedience to me and your willingness to participate in the good news of sharing the gospel with others. And it's well-pleasing to God. And then he says in verse 19 and through 23, in order to have God's provision, be encouraging and be encouraged as well. Verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So you have given to me in a time of great need. Thank you for it. Interesting, we would think, you know, if we go to the local jail, we don't need to bring food with us, do we? Because they have food there. Not so in Paul's time, apparently. He probably had some food from Caesar and Rome, but not enough. And for whatever needs he had, they had to bring it in. Now, even our prisoners sometimes say, we'd like a little bit of money for toothpaste and this and that. The jails usually provide it, but they don't necessarily provide money for candy bars and nice extras. But he really had to have some support. The jails were not so generous in those days. In any event, no matter what your situation is, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory, always through Jesus Christ. God's not poor. He's got plenty of money. He's got plenty of healing. He's got plenty of everything. And so he's going to supply all your need, all of it, no matter what it might be. It's going to be through Jesus Christ. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So praise to the Lord. It's always coming back to him to bring that confidence back to worshiping him. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. We should always be glorifying him. And then he closes with a greeting. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Wow. There are believers in Caesar's household. He is in prison in Rome awaiting a trial before Caesar. And what's he doing? He's not sad. He's not unhappy. He's rejoicing because God is with him. He's rejoicing because his desire has been to share the gospel with the world's most powerful man. In those days, Rome ruled the world. Caesar ruled Rome, and Paul is getting the good news into Caesar's household. An indication is that he's going to go before Caesar himself to share the good news. So he looks at every situation as an opportunity. You might see it as a negative feature. Something's wrong. I've got to go to court. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. But there's always a chance to show the goodness and the presence of Jesus Christ. He finally says in verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So may God's grace be with you completely and always. So that's the confident mind. It's one that practices the presence of God, the peace of God, and of course the full provision of God. But it always comes through Christ Jesus. With that in mind, let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the lesson tonight about the confident mind. Help us to practice the presence of God. Help us to be steadfast, be joyful, be gentle. Help us to practice the peace of God through prayer, by being positive, by being consistent. Help us, Lord, to experience your provision by being content, being grateful, and then being encouraging to others. Help us to have that confidence that always shows you to others. Lord Jesus, we love you and bless you. In your precious name, amen and amen.